Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Actually, I want you to turn two places. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and then put something there to mark the place, and then turn to Genesis 36. Genesis 36, I can almost guarantee that none of you had your devotionals this past week in Genesis 36. Genesis 36 is the lineage of Esau, all right? Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. You can read the chapter later if you want. We're going to read the first eight verses, and then we're going to look and consider why this text is here and what it could possibly mean for us today. So Genesis 36, let's read the first eight verses. It should be up on the screen if you want to follow along. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now we could go on with some names that are really hard to pronounce, but you get the idea. This is the lineage of Isaac's other son, Esau, all right? Well, let's pray together, and you might be thinking, what in the world is he going to preach about for 25 minutes from this? Well, let's pray, and then we'll see. Father, we recognize the authority of your word. We recognize that you have given it to us as an act of grace because you wanted us to know who you were. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider this text, that you would help us to see what you want us to see. And we pray, Father, that you would challenge our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to move away from complacency, that we might seek to pursue you with everything we have and everything we are. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray that you might help us as we consider your word today. Would you take a few moments and silently, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for your own heart. Pray that God would speak to you this morning. And then if you would take a few moments, again, silently, and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Again, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at your word, that you might help us to think well and use it, Father, to change our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, April 11th, 1970, there was an Apollo lunar mission. It was the third attempt to land on the moon. Maybe you've heard of it, Apollo 13. And Apollo 13 took off from Florida, and 50 hours into the mission, they pressed a button, which is something routine that they would have done, you know, all the time. They pressed a button to stir up the oxygen in one of the tanks. And little did they know, there was a short in one of the wires that when they pressed the button, it caused the oxygen tank to explode. And the whole side of the spacecraft was damaged. Now, they're 50 hours out into space. They have a problem, don't they? So they decide, well, we're going to continue on and we're going to use the gravity of the moon to shoot us around back to Earth. And they climb into another part of the spacecraft in order to sustain their life. And NASA, the people on the ground in the command center, are working around the clock just trying to get these three astronauts back. And if you know the story, they make it back. By the skin of their teeth, they make it back. And as they talk to the flight director, a guy named Gene Kranz, as they talk to the flight director after the astronauts have returned, they asked him to characterize the mission. And he says, he calls it, he uses this phrase, he says, it was a successful failure. It was a successful failure. And what he meant by that was it was a failure in that they didn't accomplish their objective. But yet, in some ways, it was a success because they got the astronauts home. A successful failure. Well, I want us to consider today that you can be a successful failure in a different way as we think about Esau from our text. See, you can succeed and yet fail ultimately. You can be a successful failure. In fact, the world is full of people that meet that description, isn't it? The world is full of people that we would classify as successful failures. Those who are successful in the short run and yet in the long run fail. And maybe you're on that path as well. And I want to say that there's hope for you as we look at this text. Genesis 36 continues what we've been talking about in previous weeks. This is the wrapping up of a generation. It's the wrapping up of the generation of Jacob. We saw it previously, Abraham, we saw his generation wrap up, turn to Isaac, his generation wrap up. Now Jacob and his generation are coming to an end. And remember Isaac, Abraham's son? He had two boys, didn't he? Of course, he had Jacob, the son of the promise. We looked at him last week. But he had another son named Esau. And so just like back in Genesis 25, where the author gives space to talking about Ishmael and his descendants, so now the author is going to give space to talking about the descendants of Esau. Whatever became of Esau? So in Jacob and Esau, these two twin brothers, we have two men, two brothers, two successful heads of state, if you will, in one sense, two successful lines. But we have two drastically different destinies. Two drastically different destinies. So we left Jacob last week clinging to the promise in the land of his fathers. He's attached himself to God's word of promise in the land. He's living in it. And it's summed up for us. Remember, we ended last week. It's summed up in chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. He has attached himself to God's word of promise in the land. This is right where Jacob is supposed to be. But what about his brother Esau? Well, as we compare and contrast these twin brothers, I want to draw our attention to two realities that shape our living. Two realities. We might call them axioms, because they are two statements that are true, two realities. Here's the first reality. You can succeed in this world apart from God. That's the first reality. You can be a success in this world without acknowledging God and His involvement in your life. It's a fact. You can be a success in this world with or without God. Jacob and Esau are both successful in terms of what we can see in this life. Think about Jacob. We looked at him last week. Even though he's an alien in the land, he has plenty, doesn't he? He's a wealthy man by the standards of the day. He has all that he needs and even more as he settles in the land of promise. He is enjoying the blessing of God as he has attached himself to that promise. God is blessing him and he is increasing. Esau also has plenty. In chapter 36, he has everything he needs and more. Now, to be sure, he has a basic attachment to the promise, right? There's a proximity to the promise because he is Isaac's son, right? So there is a basic attachment to the promise. But Esau, for himself, he wants nothing to do with the promise. Like a child who has grown up in church, who has grown up in a Christian home, there is a basic connection. But it isn't enough to sustain life. It isn't a life-giving connection. Esau, at the end of the day, is pursuing his own ends. He's doing what he wants to do. He's not interested in what God wants. And yet, he's a success. Consider verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. He takes foreign wives, which incidentally is always a sign of trouble going forward. And listen, it's not the fault of the women. It would be just as problematic for a woman to take an unbelieving husband, right? It's not the fact that it's the women. The bottom line is that Esau does not value Yahweh enough to partner up with someone who shares and will encourage and nurture that same devotion. It's not a value for him. And so he just takes from the local women, his wives. In verses 6 through 8, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And we might note that that is south and east outside of the land of promise. So in contrast to Jacob, who remains attached to the promise through residency in the land of promise, Esau shows his diminished view of the promise by leaving the land of promise. Now, this should probably remind us of Abram and Lot back in Genesis 13, where in verse 10, we see Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities and valleys and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Remember that back in Genesis 13? Abram says, you know what, we're getting crowded here, let's spread out. You choose. And what does Lot do? He looks up and he sees the fertile pasture, the fertile land to the east. And he says, well, I guess I'll go there. And Abram gets the desert. But it's the land of promise. It's the land that God had promised him. And this is what happens here with Jacob and Esau. Listen, and just make a note here. What Esau could see looked better to him than what he could not see. What he could see looked better to him than what he could not see. And so he establishes his own land, and he starts a new life outside of the land of promise. In verses 15 to 30, we're not going to read them, but in contrast to Jacob, Esau is going to become a powerful overlord. He's going to have sons that quickly grow into clans, and he, Esau, is going to be a powerful overlord over those. Jacob, by extension, is an alien, or in contrast, is an alien. He's a sojourner. He's a stranger. Eventually, his family is going to end up having to flee to Egypt because of a famine. But Esau takes root, and he becomes a mighty people. In verse 31, we see these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And we see a couple of times in the chapter that Esau is Edom. That is, the nation that will become Edom started with Esau. In verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clan. See, in contrast to Jacob, Esau is going to become a powerful nation reasonably quickly. Kings are established in Edom well before they are in Israel. Edom becomes a powerful nation, a thorn in the side of Israel. In fact, as we look through the list of names, we see Amalek, from whom the Amalekites come, who are thorns in the side of Israel for years and years and years. So as Jacob and Esau prove, you can be successful in this world with or without God. And we understand this, don't we? Oftentimes we look around our world and we see wicked people. We see people who want nothing to do with God or his ways, and we watch them and we see them get ahead, don't we? Just like Parag said, as we read Psalm 73 and we looked at what Asaph, how he reflects upon what he sees around him in Psalm 73. The adage, you know, nice guys finish last. So often we see that play out. It seems to prove itself as we look out and we see drug dealers or cheats or bullies who beat their way to the top. And we see them driving nice cars. We see them seeming not to have the same problems that we seem to be having. Again, Psalm 73, what a great psalm that is, because it reflects what we see around us. But as for me, in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity, or when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever been there? You ever felt that Asaph feels as he looks around? See, because you and I know that you can be successful in this world without acknowledging God, with or without him. In verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then, what honesty here. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart pure. Why am I still being faithful? I'm behind. I can't pay my rent. I got sacked from my job. Why am I staying faithful? Because we look around and we see that you can be successful in this world with or without God. And that can discourage us. But here's the thing. We have to balance reality one with reality number two. Reality one says that you can be successful in this world with or without God. And that is terribly discouraging until we consider the second reality And here it is. This world is not all there is. And success that lasts demands faith. See, it's discouraging when we consider that you can be successful with or without God until we consider that this world is not all there is and that true success, success that lasts, demands faith. Here's the problem with mere earthly success. Whatever a person might have, power, position, prosperity, whatever, it cannot bridge the gap between this life and the next. There was a company years ago called No Fear, and they had a shirt that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And somebody came along later and did another shirt that said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Right? It was great. Think about Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Where the psalmist says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." That's Psalm 73. This is the ultimate conclusion that Asaph comes to about the prosperity of the wicked. It doesn't last. The things of this world, no matter how many of them we have, cannot bear the weight of eternity. I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. The rich fool looks around and he says, "Look, I have so much. Look at what I have acquired. Look at what I have. Look at all the things that I'm enjoying." And God says, "You fool. Who's going to get all that when you're dead?" He is a fool indeed. In 1 Timothy 6, we are reminded that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. The things that we have cannot bridge the gap between this life and the next. So as we contrast the destinies of Jacob and Esau, we see two markedly different destinies. Both were successful in this life. But when we think about the next, that's where the comparison ends. Obadiah, maybe not a prophet that you've spent a lot of time in, Obadiah is a prophecy that is written against Edom, which, as we saw in chapter 36, Esau is Edom. Esau, the nation of Edom, comes from Esau. And the prophet Obadiah writes about the coming day of the Lord. And here's what he says is in store for Edom on that great day of the Lord. In Obadiah, verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." That's the destiny of Edom. The great day of the Lord that promises deliverance for all of God's people promises destruction for the house of Edom, the house of Esau. Esau is pursuing prosperity and position in his own land, doing it his way without regard to God. And he gets it in this life. But as we read Obadiah, one day he will lose it forever. Jacob, on the other hand, is content to settle in the land of promise. But because of faith, he will end up gaining so much more. We know that as we read Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 13 to 16, we see the faith of these patriarchs. These, and by these, he's looking back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. Do you see the destiny of Jacob compared to the destiny of Esau? Esau is going to lose everything he has. Jacob is going to gain so much more. The heavenly city that God has prepared for him. Now, we don't often think about that reality, that this world is not all there is, in our 20s. We'll think about it when we're in our 80s or 70s, right? A lot of people on their deathbed, they start to realize this reality. The end is coming. This life is going to end, and there's going to be another life to come. Eternity is long. As one of my old pastors used to say, good guys may finish last, but bad guys go to hell. And it's real. That there's no escaping the reality that faith is the key to long-term success. If what we accrue here doesn't go with us, then all that matters is the next life. It's only through faith in Jesus that we enter into that life beyond this one that we've been created to enjoy. See, this is what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about storing up treasure in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What you have in this life can be lost in an instant, right? There are no guarantees in this life. And sadly, we could line up billions and maybe trillions of people from history who would understand that reality, that Jesus is the only one who can bridge the gap from this life to the next and can deliver on the promise of unending joy. Let's do a little fun experiment, all right? Take your hand, either one, left or right, and just look at it. I think all of you have hands, so all of you should be looking at your hands now, one of them. Now, you can see your little, the lifeline, right, on your hand, a little wrinkle on your hand there. Let's just say that that is your life. Let's say you get 80 years, all right? Now, if you take that line, and for me up here at the front, if I extended that line all the way to that wall over there, so from where you're sitting, if you extended that line to your left all the way to that wall over there, that's the beginning of history, okay? That's the beginning of history. History, 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 and then me right here. Incidentally, Parag talked about you don't appreciate history till you get older. It's because when you're older, you realize that you're about to be part of history, right? So extend that line all the way to the wall, and that's history. Everything that's gone before you had a beginning. And it comes in, and now you have your life here, your 80 years. Now, listen, what happens if you extend that line the other way? You're right, my right. If I extend my line another, let's say, 300 meters, I'm at the Clybourne Hotel. It's a good ways. If I extend it 10 kilometers, I'm at my house. If I extend it 2,000 kilometers, I'm in Greenland, right? But here's the thing. That line never ends. That's eternity. And which is longer? from here to that wall, or from there to forever? Do you see? You have two brothers. Both of them are successes in this life, but two very different destinies. One, by faith, is destined for an eternal city in the presence of God and great joy. The other is destined for destruction. So, if you want to be a success, put yourself on Jacob's road, not on Esau's. Take the long view. Pursue joy. We should all pursue joy. Pursue joy and pursue it with everything you have. But here's the difference. Pursue joy with everything you have in what is unseen, not in what is seen. Don't buy into the lie that success is only defined in this life. It's not. And listen, there are probably some Esau's in this room today. You are pursuing prosperity or power or possessions, whatever it is, you're pursuing it in your own purposes, on your own terms, because you've bought into the lie that it will bring you sustained joy. And maybe you even grew up in church. You have a basic attachment to the promise, but you're not living in the land of promise. You're living in your own land. You've bought into the lie. Here's the good news. You can turn back today. You can repent today. You can trust in Jesus today. And you can receive the life that he has promised. See, joy comes, like sustained, eternal, everlasting joy comes through faith when we settle in the land of promise. Psalm 73, again, this is one of my favorite psalms. Asaph is struggling with what he sees, the wicked prospering. He's really struggling. When I thought, verse 16, how to understand, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's wearing himself out with anxiety as he sees the wicked prosper. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Until I stepped back and took a long view of things and realized that their destiny is not success. That's when his confidence is restored. When he determines to look at what he sees through the lens of eternity, that's what makes the difference for him. That's what increases his confidence so that in verses 23 to 28, he can say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. So listen, cling to the promises of God and pursue joy. Pursue it with all of your might, but pursue it in what is unseen and not in what is seen. See, you too can be a successful failure. You can live outside of God's promise. You can cling to this world as if it is ultimate. You can be that, but you don't want to be that. Because one day, your hands that are full now will be emptied, and you will have nothing. And there are, sadly, a lot of successful failures in the world today. Or through faith, you can live for what is unseen. It may not be glamorous. You may have to scrape by. You may not have everything that you want. in this life, but it will usher you into a joy unimaginable in his presence in eternity. And if we think about it, that's really no choice, is it? That's really no competition. If you were here last week, you heard Jared, when we did our service thing, he quoted C.T. Studd, Charles Taylor Studd. He wrote a poem. He was a missionary. He wrote a poem, and it was called Only One Life. Let me just read it to you. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be so dissatisfied in the things of this world and the pursuits of this world. I pray, Father, that we would see them for the counterfeits that they are. Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Help us, Father, to pursue joy with everything we have, joy that is found in you, in what is unseen and not in what is seen. We pray, Father, that in those moments where we look around and we see and are bothered by successful, wicked people, Father, that we would cling to Jesus even more tightly, that we would lean on your grace, and that we would look to your future. Pray, Father, that you would help us. And Father, I pray that if there are Esaus in this room right now that are following their own ends, God, help them to see what awaits. Draw them to you, open their hearts, that they might trust in Jesus. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.